We're going through the Old Testament, especially now, with a view to getting the broad pattern, the large picture of what God is trying to tell us, what He wants us to know. After all, here we are, something akin to grasshoppers on the earth, and we're reaching out for God. And without the sense and the confidence that His Holy Spirit is with us, it would be an absurdity to even assume that we could do that with our human minds. But we do have the confidence that God is with us, that God is available to us. We have this confidence not because we have a philosophical book here that makes lots of statements about God, but because we have a book that is filled with life experiences that tell us about God, and we find, moreover, that when we apply these things to our own lives, they work. And what we experience in our daily lives, and what is said in the Bible, and what we observe in the whole phenomenon of the universe around us, all hangs together. If what we read in the Bible did not have relevance to our daily life experience, which is true of many kinds of Christian teaching or religious teaching that goes on, you listen to it and you look at it or read it and you say, well, you know, maybe that's fine for the stratosphere, but it doesn't do much for me here. I don't seem to be able to work it out that way. If you have that kind of thing, or if the teachings of the Scripture do not blend with the stream of nature, that is, of the processes of the universe, if what the Bible said was not consistent with what we have as observable experience, for example, the most powerful witness to the harmony between Scripture and the universe. Not that we're saying the scientist tells us what to believe, but saying that the deeper we delve into science, the more it harmonizes with what the Bible says. And for example, the expanding universe theory, which was really laughed at to a large degree right up until the 20th century. Not laughed at, but put down pretty much. So we're not sitting here with a book that has a lot of very esoteric and sometimes absurd theories that we struggle to believe because it's in the writ, and yet don't find any consistency or validity in the universe around us. So you've got a three-cornered tripod. You've got a solid thing here. You find that what the Bible teaches and what we can and do experience in our lives and what evolves and emerges as the meaning of the universe all tying together. We don't have to live on proof texts, nor do we have to try to prove the Bible by some little minute archaeological discovery in the Qumran caves. We have a whole substance here, and we find that when we build our lives on that platform, that it works out. It's not something that we have to ultimately find grinding to a halt and we discard it out of sheer necessity because it doesn't work. We don't find that. There are ways that the Bible is being taught in some sectors that would leave one with that conclusion, that it was nice but not very practical. These segments of Christendom have to do with highly spiritualistic ideas that keep people constantly reaching for the stratosphere and constantly living under guilt feelings and constantly examining themselves. And such bodies of believers become convalescent hospitals. Everybody constantly feeling their pulse and popping the thermometer in the mouth and so forth. It is not, again, to try and force the Bible into consistency with human thinking, but rather to say that the very most common of us, the more or less unspiritual of us, can really feel part of Christ too, you see, and feel very much with him. Now the focus of the Bible comes down to the simplicity of Christ, just as the focus of the universe comes down to the simplicity of the atom. The very simple, substantial element to the whole universe. So I do not apologize for bringing everything in the Bible down to that simple focus in Christ. Where the church has gotten off the track has been in devising such a complex system of what constitutes the church and theology and all the rest of it. And I've said to you before, if the things of Christ have got to be brought into all these abstractions, these philosophical statements, where does that leave the common of us, the simple? Where does that leave the illiterate? Where does it leave the child? Where does it leave the African Wambizi or Hottentot or the Aborigine of Australia? You see, where does it leave these people? We're barely able to get to them with the gospel and give them a simple presentation of who is Jesus Christ and how do you pray? See? Can you imagine putting on the phonograph records, as people like the gospel recording do, can you imagine putting on phonograph records all the tripe that goes on and in connection with trying to build this great religious system of theology and so forth? If we want to know what God is like, we get it from the things we've been talking about right here in this room. Take the life of David and look at it and say, what does David's life teach us about God? We don't build a system of theology and then smuggle in people like David to confirm it. You see, that's the common method. You've got all these volumes of theology written in one particular denomination. Their theologian, because each denomination has one or a few sources of theology, and one of these, which I will not name, has a theologian as their source, who's a very knowledgeable man, no criticism of that, but his theological treatise runs to 22 volumes. And you can make 22 volumes of systematic theology out of what is said here. Somebody is saying a lot of things that that were not said in the Bible. Well, you get into it by trying to figure out predestination, for example, and the sovereignty of God versus a free will, and all of these various things. You try to figure all those out. You're going to consume volumes, but you're going to say an awful lot of things the Bible never said. The same thing is true as far as the church, the body of Christ. What is the church? What is the body of Christ? It's just a simple group of people who believe in Christ. By virtue of the fact that we have taken Christ into our spirits, we are identified with the body of Christ. We are all baptized by one spirit into the body of Christ. All right, so we're just people joined to Christ by his spirit. Whatever evolves out of our life relationship with Christ is all that we are. We're not an organized, specialized, commercialized, and propagandized club. We're just people tied to Christ. Now, what we do here tonight is we are an assembly meeting together as members of the body of Christ. Now, we are not separated from any other people who want to meet as an assembly of the body of Christ. Neither do we have club rules and memberships and so forth. We just come and study the Word and as brothers and sisters in the Lord without putting a name over the door and trying to evolve some great promotional organization. All right, I'm saying those things regarding the church only to focus on the simplicity. And as I've always said, the only way in these days when there's so much confusion in the body and there are so many angles, we're in a world of paperback professionals. People read a paperback from somebody and right away they're an expert on world affairs and they know just when Jesus is coming and just what to do about it all and who is running the world and who is the conspirator and who is not. And they've got all this down pat because they read one little pamphlet or they listened to a tape from somebody and now they know all the conspiracies of the world. And I'm saying that we are getting confused and People, the moment they decide that they have a little truth or knowledge, they want to put a label on it and say, well, we're the people of this kind of knowledge, and you're the people of that kind of knowledge. So right away, divisions come. I'd say the church today is in an era of extreme specialization where we have become masters of the inconsequential. But as the big picture is that Christ is the revelation of God, and that as we focus on Christ, we come into all that God wants us to know. When Jesus returned to glory and the Holy Spirit came, we have simply the Spirit of Christ replacing the physical Jesus. And that's all there is. I've continually emphasized the fact that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ because I want that continuity. I don't want us to see some other little God out here that we talk about and worship. And people see it that way. They talk about the Holy Spirit as though we were some fourth member of the Trinity, of the Godhead, you see. And all their focus is on Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And the meaning of Christ is lost. Whereas the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. I don't object to the name Holy Spirit, but I'm objecting only to presentations that tend to separate the Holy Spirit from Christ. And whereas people feel that becoming saved is a very minimal step, but the big thing is to get the Holy Spirit. And that's just so totally inconsonant with the truth of the Word. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And when you have Christ in your heart, you have the Spirit in your heart. When you have the Spirit, you have Christ. Now that is simplicity. And when you come to Christ, His Spirit comes in. And when His Spirit comes in, He stays in. And continues in a stream and a pattern of perpetuity and strength, of stability and so forth. And that Holy Spirit within us, the Spirit of Christ, has his effect upon our lives in numerous ways. We do not, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, become now super spiritual beings. We are people struggling with the flesh, struggling with the issues of life, up and down in our daily existence, but constantly, steadfastly maintained by the Spirit of Christ within us. Struggling with the flesh, battling with the enemy, battling with Satan, and battling the forces of life around us, but always stabilized by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a central message. Now, again, Jesus is coming again, according to Scripture. He said He was coming back again, and He will come back as Jesus Christ, as a real part of the Godhead, and The end of this space-time cosmos will be upon us. That's a simple statement of the essence of the Scripture. Now, I've said to you before, and I reiterate, that the way to keep from being deceived is to keep your focus right. Thus, if what you're looking for, wherever you search, is Christ and the knowledge of Christ, the glorifying of Christ, if that's what you're seeking, you will not be satisfied till you come to that focus. If you go into a group and that is not the focus, you will not stay in that group. If the church becomes the focus of that group, then you're not satisfied to stay there. If the charismatic issues become the focus, you're not satisfied to stay there, because those are side issues. If prophecy becomes the focus, you're not satisfied because you want to know about Christ. You want to consume your life trying to figure out all the puzzle here of when the Lord's coming back again. If social issues are involved in that church, if you're looking for Christ and the focus is on social issues and socializations, you won't be satisfied. You'll move on. If it's academics, intellectualizing, theology, philosophy, that's the focus, you won't be satisfied. The reason people are missing out today is because they have come for different things. If your whole thing is that you want miracles, you'll stop at a place where that's their focus. If you want prophecy and you like to play games with these things, that's where you'll stop, see? But if you stop short of that which represents a focus upon Christ, if you stop short of that, you're going to be confused. I've seen people go in and out of one radical thing after another because their focus was honestly not just to be the family of Christ, but to become a specialist in religious matters, either at the prophecy level or at the spirit level or at the social level or whatever. Now, all of that is prefatory to the idea of, again, keeping your focus on why do we study David? Why do we study any of these people in the Bible? Because we are trying to extract from our study of David what is it that God wants us to know about himself? What is it that we can know about Christ? With that in mind, I want to pick a crucial passage, and it's going to be 2 Samuel 7. Remember now, David was king around 1000 BC. You keep that in mind. He was king roughly around the time that we consider the Trojan War in Greece. We're talking about a time in Egypt when it was on the decline. The last great pharaoh of Egypt was Ramses II. At least he thought it was great. That was his own designation. I may have mentioned before, Ramses the Great went through all of the victory stela. You see, in Egypt, they recorded their wars on these great obelisks, 100 feet in the air sometimes. And they recorded the history of their wars and so forth, and old Ramses II went through and chiseled off the name of a lot of the predecessors and put his own name in there. He was the one that did all these things. So he turns out to be the greatest chiseler in history, probably. But Ramses the Great, who lived around 1200 B.C., which incidentally was not too far away from the date that the children of Israel were in Egypt, although probably wasn't Ramses II, but it probably went back to somebody like Thutmose III or Seti I or some of these people, but it doesn't really matter. But Ramses was not too far away from that. Well, now Ramses, you see, was in 1275 B.C., from that time on, by 1000 B.C., Egypt was on the decline, and they are not prominent. Now, you know, in the history of the world, you have different empires or nations that are the prominent focus of a given age or century or era. Thus, for example, in modern history, you had the British century, which was the 19th century, and you had you have the American century, which is the 20th century. You had the Spanish century. The 16th century was a Spanish world, as Spain was dominant. England took over its supremacy of the world in the beginning of the 19th century. So you have different people. Now, going back into ancient history, Egypt was prominent in 2000 to 1200 B.C. Egypt was the prominent power. And later, after Egypt was on the decline, the Mesopotamian world was prominent, Babylon, and the Fertile Crescent. At the same time, in the 1500s, Greece began to emerge as in prominence. And actually, the 6th century B.C. was the Greek century in the Greek world. The 500s, from 500 to 400 was the golden age of Greece. So Greece was prominent. Then after that, Rome came into prominence. The Roman Empire was prominent until about 400 A.D., 475. Then in the Dark Ages, the Roman Church was prominent. In the Dark Ages, you had no significant rulership or monarchy in the world, except over in the Far East. But Europe was dark. And of course, the unfortunate thing is that while the church had a marvelous opportunity to bring the light, the light that was in them was darkness. But then came the came Charlemagne in the 9th century and so on. But what I'm saying to you, there were prominent things going on. Now, looking at that broad pattern, because I'm trying to put our feet on the ground here, you see. I don't want to just be off in ethereal space. So David is about 1000 B.C. All right, so then I said to you that the Trojan War was the general area, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey and so forth, in that period of time, that Greece was on the rise then, and Egypt was on the decline. Here is a man called David. His exploits are a matter of record. And one of the significant aspects of David's life is the continuity of that life in the midst of all kinds of adversities and failures. And that continuity was true because of the presence of God with him. The question, of course, then, is how do we today identify with somebody like David? What can we expect of God? What did David have from God? Chapter 7, 2 Samuel. It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people of Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. All right, now first of all, just to nail this down about the house, see, David had a desire to build a temple. God would not let him do it. He said, You got too much blood on your hands. Nevertheless, the message through Nathan was this. Sort of, if I can paraphrase it a little, you want to build me a house? That's nice, but I haven't asked for a house yet. I don't really dwell in houses. And of course, Stephen in the New Testament, the book of Acts, picked up the same words when he was giving the message or the word to the to his accusers there and the Pharisees. And he said the same thing. Do you want to build me a house? I dwell in the temples not made with hands. So don't worry about the house. There are other things more important. All right, now verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentst, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord God telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. What do we learn from this? That we are not pressing. You see, we can go through the Bible and draw, take all these little symbols and stretch them way out and make them fit our private theories. But what in the main that nobody who reads this text really can question if they're open in their hearts, what does it teach us about God? Well, it teaches us in the first place that God cares about people, men. But there is a God out there who cares about an individual called David. But he is not like the deist God who made the world and ran off and left it to run down. God cares about people. Secondly, he takes the simple folk and is able to lift them into places of his choosing, places of prominence, that he is not so much concerned about pedigrees and credentials as he is about the heart. So comes David, a simple shepherd lad, with no particular qualifications for being a king, except the fact that he was honest and open and followed God. And so God picked up David and set him as a king. In 1 Corinthians 1, we have a very strong statement to the effect that this is true in God's world today. That he takes the lowly and the weak and he confounds with them the mighty. That he makes use of those things that the world may term as useless. So that brings every one of us in. We might say, well, I'm not a David, or I'm not a Moses, or I'm not an Elijah or a Samuel. But that doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Whatever you are tonight, you are as important in God's economy as any person identified in the Bible. You're as important as Moses. You are as important as Elijah, as Isaiah, as anyone, because you are part of God. That is, in the sense that we are members of his body. There are some members of our own bodies physically that are more noble than other members. There are some things that are more obviously useful than other. But every part of our body is important to us. And we don't always realize quite how important until we lose the use of them. You may think that big toe of yours is not too important, but if you ever lost it, you'd have a problem with balance. You may think that a finger or two of your hand isn't too important, but try to do your work without a finger. Things are all tied together in the body. And just so the body of Christ. You see, you and I are just as much one with God as Christ. And yet, Christ has a vastly different relationship to God than we do. And God will always be God and not man. And man will always be man and not God. Just as a finger will always be a finger and not a head. What is the purpose of even of talking about these things? Well, the purpose is this. You and I are simple, minute units in the universe. If we could only understand how microscopically or submicroscopically small we are compared to the universe around us. Defies description. You just can't even imagine the kinds of billions and billions of miles and light years and expanses that are out there in that universe. Now, what are we? So tiny a particle as we are very important to God. In fact, the alteration of the energy in the universe is under the sensitive perspective of God. That's why he says a hair, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. How can you talk about the numbering of the hairs of the head? Because they all represent part of the energy of the universe. If a hair of your head falls to the ground, there is a if minute, still a real alteration in the energy flow of the universe. It's the same way as if you drop a pebble in a lake, the concentric rings keep moving out, and the ultimate edges of the shore are theoretically affected by the dropping of one little pebble into the middle of it. So God is aware of the flow of energy in the universe, and therefore aware of the hair of your head, which is made up of energy. And not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Father. That doesn't mean he never lets a sparrow fall to the ground. That'd be absurd, because lots of sparrows fall to the ground. But that doesn't mean that they fall to the ground without the knowledge and sensitivity of God to that point. Now he comes to someone like David, a simple little shepherd boy on a hillside of Judea, and he says, I'm going to make a king out of that little boy. He comes to somebody like Peter in the New Testament to bring it forward. Here's this simple fisherman who has all he can do to manage his fishing trade, a very blustery, bold, presumptuous fellow. And God comes along and picks him up and makes a rock out of him. Very unstable fellow. And his instability comes before us again and again. Whenever Peter is functioning in the flesh, he's unstable as water, but whenever he functioned in the spirit, he was strong and stable and steadfast. And where does all this come out of David? Because God took a poor little shepherd fellow, or at least an inconspicuous little shepherd boy, and made a king out of him. In addition to that point, he took somebody that had no greater spiritual qualities than you or I have. He was just a simple person, and he was not a religious giant, a spiritual giant. He was not even like a Samuel or Isaiah. He was a very simple fellow like we are. And God took him through some very rough terrain. He was in great difficulty a good part of his life. And he suffered in the flesh for his deeds. But in the spirit, God was setting him up for an eternal kingdom. And Christ emerges out of that kingdom. David and Christ become united in the symbolisms and the realities of God's purposes on the earth. And we are partakers of those purposes. Well, I've got a lot to say in that respect. We're going to look at some other passages, but we'll have to do it next week. Father, we thank you for these moments tonight. We've said a few things. We've said so little and know so little, but we do thank you for meeting us here tonight in these few moments. We pray that you will work out these truths in our lives beyond our mental capacity to handle them. In Christ's name, amen.